correct? And it's like, yes, I am. So we do that now because one day, a couple months ago, we accidentally booked two people on one Sunday. Fortunately, we figured it out before two people got up to speak. So I always appreciate when there's confirmation on the other side as well. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Today is one of those Sundays where sometimes you wonder, like, who's all going to show up last season or last day of rifle season. It's like, oh, I wonder who will all be here or who will be sitting in the sand this morning trying to make the most of the last day. But regardless, it's great to see everyone here this morning. Let's just open in word of prayer this morning. Father, Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your church family here. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the reason that we are unified together as one people, Lord, that we gather together to praise his name, exalt him, remember him, meditate on him, and focus on him. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to sing your praises, to lift up our voices and to declare just how great you are. And Lord, for the privilege it is to open your word and to learn about you. Lord, we pray that you would just use this morning to change us, and that we would grow in the knowledge of who you are and our characters to be more and more made like Christ. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of a audience interaction here. Just by show of hands, who all has gone through the trouble to get their passport? So, as I suspected, most of us has our own passport. When I think about my identification that I have, my government issue identification, I think the passport is the one that I would least like to lose. It's just a little bit more troublesome to get, and I have this distinct memory when I went over to Kenya to study there for a couple years. I left in December and landed there in January, flew over New Year's. I remember so much about that time. It was negative 30 in Toronto when I left. It was positive 30 in Nairobi when I landed. And you arrive, you're kind of shell-shocked by the temperature change, by the culture difference, by the jet lag and everything. So you're life was a blur. But met up with my friend there, got a good night's sleep. Well, kind of a good night's sleep. And the next day, he took me out to kind of show me the ropes, how to start navigating this new world. One of the first things that he had to teach me is how to use, and I use this term loosely, their public transportation system. It consists mostly of these things they call matatus, which if just envision a boxy van that you jam far too many people into. And they would drive these routes, and you'd stand on the side of the road, and they would see you, and they would just stop, and you'd hop on. And then there'd be the driver and then someone who would have all the money in their hands. And at some point, I never could figure out why or when, but at some point in the road, they would just kind of look around and collect the money. It was always random. And I always tried to figure out why do it when they do it, and I never could. But the first day there, my friend was explaining all this to me, and we're sitting on the side of the road, and it was hot, and these matatus just keep going by, and they're just stuffed full of people. And my friend's like, oh, this is unusual. You don't have to wait this long. And eventually one came along and it stopped on the side of the road and it was also stuffed, but they told us just kind of jump in and hang on. I was new to a new continent and it's this seems an African thing. I don't know, hanging half out of a sliding door with one arm and grabbing on something you hope was solid and not rusted out as you tear down the road with cars coming the other way very closely. We did it. And about halfway to our destination, this car pulled out in front of us, and this window rolled down, a hand pointed to the side indicating that we needed to pull over, so we both pulled over, and this police officer stepped out. And then he started talking to the tattoo driver in Swahili, so I had no clue what was going on, and eventually he let them go, and kept me and my friend behind, and asked for our identification. So my friend had his foreign passport, or his foreign Kenyan-issued ID that he gave him. I had my passport with my visa in it, and I gave it to him, and he looked at it, and then he took it, and he stuffed it in his pocket. And I remember that moment, I remember the clouds behind him, I remember the blue sky, I remember his cotton knit sweater, and the collar that came over top, and the blue beret, I remember a lot, and I distinctly remember, I don't like that. Like, I really don't like that. I want my passport back. And I think one of the reasons why is because that passport represented my identity. Like, I can't prove who I am without that. And I can't prove that I can be in this place without that. And I'd prefer to be the one holding it. And he knew that, obviously, and that's why I went in his pocket, and he led us down to the local police station, where the short story is, after about 45 minutes of a rather comical interaction of him trying to ask us for a bribe without asking for a bribe, and we telling him that we don't have any money because we're students, and he got really sad. This interaction lasted for a little while, and eventually he gave me my passport back, and my friend and I tried to look like we've been taught a lesson, like, don't do what we did, and walked out and just burst out laughing as soon as we were out of earshot. But I remember that idea of not having my passport and not being able to prove who I was. We're going to look at a chapter here in Matthew this morning. It might not look at the start, but Matthew has been, for the last little bit, starting to build this case and these proofs through a narrative story of who is Jesus, trying to prove who he is. And that's essentially at the base of almost all the Gospels, is trying to prove who Jesus Christ is. So we're going to look at the two stories this morning. And what we're going to do is kind of take each one separately. One of the things that happened when I was studying in Kenya, I took a class that taught me to look at the Bible as a whole big story as opposed to like little ones. So we're going to take these two little stories and plug them into the big story, and then go back in and have some more fun with it. So Matthew chapter 14, we'll pick it up in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Now when Jesus heard about John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion on them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is late, so send the crowd away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus said, "Bring them to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food, breaking the loaves. He gave it to those disciples, and they gave it to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over from the broken pieces and filled 12 baskets full. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of them to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, so the wind was contrary. And in the fourth night of the watch, he came to them walking on the sea. And when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter said to them, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took a hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You certainly are God's son." And when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. I should have read that beforehand. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word to all the surrounding district and brought him all who were sick and implored him that he might touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many touched it, they were cured. At the very initial reading of this, you might not think, like, this is two stories that really could be used to prove the identity of who Jesus Christ is. In fact, there's a lot of stuff in here that for a preacher is kind of low-hanging fruit that you can really take and apply. Like, it's kind of two famous passages with a lot in there that you can draw all sorts of conclusions and applications from. But we're going to take a little bit of time with these. And first plug stuff into the story of Matthew, the story of the Bible, and then come back to see the little details and how they all work out. We'll take the first story first. Both of these are famous. Like, both of these, even if you have very little biblical knowledge, you probably have some idea of these stories of Jesus feeding the crowds and Jesus walking on water. The first story is Jesus being given a bunch of loaves and feeding 5,000 people. But before we get to that, we're gonna back up a little bit in the story so far. Matthew has kind of been building this tension in the story of raising the question of who is Jesus. And if you go back to near the beginning, at the baptism of Jesus Christ, we get this declaration from God, where God speaks that this is my well-beloved Son, and this is in whom I'm well pleased. We get that in chapter 4, and from there, you'll notice that as people interact with Jesus, they call him a lot of different things. They call him teacher, they call him Lord, some people call him the Son of David, but no one calls him the Son of God. Only God did that at the start. And Matthew's kind of building this question of, like, who really is Jesus? And in the end of chapter 13 that we just, a couple weeks ago, would have covered, there's a question that arises. Jesus goes to his hometown, and people are like, who is this person? Like, isn't this the son of Joseph and the son of Mary? Like, and then you roll into chapter 14, and you see that there's this other character, King Herod, and he has a bit of confusion as to the character and the nature of Jesus. He thinks he might be John the Baptist. And as you roll forward beyond this, you'll see that that question starts to build in tension even more. In, I think it's chapter 17, or 16 and 17, Jesus directly asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And their response is, well, some people say you're Elijah, some people say you're John the Baptist, or a prophet, or Jeremiah. There's this kind of question mark. It's like, who really is Jesus? And what Matthew is doing here is he's telling us who Jesus is in a very Jewish way, in a way that we, as you know, as Westerners, we wouldn't do it this way. We would just have Jesus come out and say, I'm the Son of God. Jesus never really does that. What Jesus does is he starts to play roles of the Old Testament in greater details. And that's what we're going to look at. Here's a story of Jesus. And here's a big crowd in the middle of a wilderness, a desolate place, and there's no food. And Jesus asks his disciples to feed the crowd. They say, we only have a couple loaves. So he takes it, he breaks it, he blesses it, gives it to his disciples, and all miraculously, 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children are fed full, and there was left over. I think Matthew he's alluding to two stories here. The first and obvious one is Matthew's kind of bringing our attention back to the Exodus story in the wilderness, where Israel, a nation, is in the middle of a desolate place. There is no food. And what does God do is he provides manna for them. God gives them food to eat, miraculously, enough that they were filled. They never lacked food. They could go out every morning, gather, and they would have enough for that day, and the next day they would have enough for that day. There's this anytime you're in a wilderness and there's food involved, I think the authors always want you to go back to that Exodus story and see who's playing the role of what. Here is Jesus now providing food for people who need it. In Exodus, that was God through Moses doing it for the nation. Now it's Jesus doing that for him. But there's more to it than that. Matthew's also plugging into another story, kind of a lesser known one. We'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, near the end, verse 42. Short little story about Elisha. Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God, that is Elijah, the breads of the first fruit, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said to them, give them to the people that they may eat. That's Elijah speaking. And his tenants said to them, what will I get for this before 100 people? But Elijah said, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it up before them, and they ate, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Old Testament story Elisha, the successor of Elijah, who, when God kind of commissioned him, asked that he have double the portion of Elijah, is find himself with a group of people, 100 people, not enough food. And what Elisha does is says, no, just feed it to them. God will provide. This food will get multiplied. Don't you worry about it. And that's what ends up happening, is these couple loaves get divided up and 100 people eat and are satisfied. The similarities in the story to what Jesus is doing are, like, you can't miss it. Jesus is stepping into that role of Elisha, where he's feeding, except now it's on a grander scale. He's outdoing the Old Testament story in a bigger, more wondrous, more miraculous way. And if you're a Jew who understood his scriptures, you knew that before the Messiah came, God promised that Elijah would return. So you were looking out for this character who would fill that role. Jesus here is not pretending to be Elijah. He's pretending to be Elisha, who asked for a double portion, someone greater. And then he's even ramping it up a step more and doing a more miraculous miracle. The very actions of Jesus Christ in this story are saying that I am someone greater than the person you were looking for. I'm not the prophet Elijah returning. I'm someone more. I'm someone greater. And this is a very Jewish way of making your case. Is here's, you're expecting someone, and Jesus comes along, and what he does blows it out of the water in a more miraculous, grand, and beautiful way, and is subtly and in a roundabout way claiming to be God through those actions. The very fact that Jesus outdoes Elisha, and the very fact that Elisha was to have a double portion of what Elijah had, and people were expecting Elijah, Jesus was inadvertently saying, well, not inadvertently, Jesus was subtly saying, I'm more. I'm a lot more. And so here's Matthew kind of slowly building the case for this. And what's interesting is this story, it gets repeated twice. Actually, both of these stories, you'll find them very similar twice in the book of Matthew, the storms and the water and the feeding of a crowd. In a couple chapters, we'll read it again, and if you not pay attention, you think that you've, like, regressed a few chapters. The only difference coming up is that it's, instead of 5,000 people, it's 4,000 people. Matthew's wanting to hammer home this fact that Jesus is making a statement in how he's feeding the people who are following him. So that's one way that Matthew is making a claim to who Jesus Christ is. And then he rolls it forward a little bit with the next story, where after Jesus dismisses the crowd and he sends his disciples on ahead on a boat to cross the sea, he goes up onto a mountain and prays. And then we're told that, like, a storm comes up and that his disciples are in the middle of a big open body of water and they're struggling. Hardly a day goes by where I don't dream about being on the water. I love it. My big goal in life is to buy a big sailboat and go sailing, like, far away, just to go sailing. I love that feeling. There's been a few times in my life where I have been on the water and I wished I wasn't. There have been times when I've been kayaking with friends and we have been in situations that, like, I don't get scared readily, but, like, there have been times where, looking back, it's like we should have made different decisions. Few things make you feel less helpless or, like, completely, utterly useless than being in Lake Superior when the storms and the waves are raging and you're in a little kayak and you have nowhere to land it. It's unnerving for multiple reasons. And one of the things that makes it unnerving is that when you're in that moment, you know that no storm ends like this, that you're going to be there for a while, that even if the wind just stops blowing, the waves are still going to roll. It's a frightening place to be. So I think we can relate a little bit with how these disciples would have felt. Jesus sent them out to cross the water. They're rowing. And it says it was basically like 4 o'clock in the morning, and they're still rowing, trying to get the other side, stuck in the middle of this big sea. They'd be terrified. One thing you learn when you have a boat and you're out in big waters, you don't mess with Lake Superior. You respect it, because it can turn. It can go from playful to scary in a heartbeat. And when it does, you are powerless, utterly powerless before it. So here the disciples are in the middle of the sea, terrified, scared, and powerless in their situation, and Jesus sees it. And if you've been reading through the Matthew and you remember, this kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because the same scenario happened in Matthew chapter 8. The only difference there is that Jesus was in the boat with them, sleeping. They were rowing across the sea. Storm rolls up. Jesus sleeping in the front, unperturbed by it. His disciples are freaking out, thinking they're going to die. They wake him up, and Jesus, what's the big problem, and just calms the sea. And in that story, this is really cool what Matthew does. The disciples don't say, oh, this is the Son of God. They say, what kind of man is this? Again, that question as to who Jesus is. Who is this person that even the seas and the waves obey him? This is outside of the box. So skip forward to chapter 14, where we are now. Very similar situation. Disciples in a boat, in a storm, helpless. Jesus, not with them this time, but sees what is happening, and he walks across the water to them. There is so much imagery packed into this little story here. That if you grew up with the Jewish scriptures saturating this, you would pick up on it. In ancient times, a lot of their creation stories and mythologies revolved around the world being born out of chaotic waters. To them, the sea had this representation of chaos. It was a place that, it was dangerous, a place that you could go and die. To them, the people of ancient times, their stories of creation, their stories of how the world came about, and this is not just the Jewish culture, this is also the surrounding areas. The sea represented a force of chaos. And you'll see that kind of trace its way throughout the entire biblical story, where oftentimes the writers will talk about the sea in terms of how it's a source of chaos. Daniel is a prime example of that. He has a vision, and in this vision, these beasts come out of the sea and they bring chaos to the world. That they were born out of the sea. And here in the story of Matthew, the disciples find themselves in the middle of chaos, helpless to do anything against it, and then Jesus comes walking across the water. It's a powerful statement. What Jesus is doing here, and what Matthew is recording for us, is Jesus is making a declaration that he is God above chaos. And I think there's allusions to Genesis, the creation story, where it talks about the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, bringing order from the chaos that was. Jesus here is walking on the waters, where the chaos, the storm, the waves, and the wind have no effect upon him. And he walks towards his disciples, and they see him. Of course, the natural response is they freak out, because no one has a box for that, right? Where you're in the middle of a storm and you see someone stand in the water. It's you don't, you first go back in your memories, have I been drinking today? That's probably the first question you ask. Because that's just that doesn't happen, right? No one walks on water. So they think it's a ghost, and Jesus reassures them that no, it's me. You know who I am. And Peter, gotta love Peter, he says, Lord, if it's you, command me to walk to you. And so he does. He starts walking, and he loses sight of Jesus, sees the waves start to sink, and then Jesus saves him and asks him, why did you doubt? They get back in, and all of a sudden, the sea is calmed again. And this time, the disciples don't ask what kind of man this is. They know now. They know that this is the Son of God. Surely this is the Son of God. Jesus' actions give credence to his identity. That's the whole case that Matthew is building in his gospel story, is that Jesus could have just come out and said, I am the Son of God, and that may have been effective. But what's more effective is doing it, proving it through your actions and your miracles, walking on water and calming storms and being God above chaos. Only one person can do that. Only one being can do that. That's God. Like, no one else has that kind of power. And the statement that this is God's Son, like we see it clearly now, it's one of those kind of like pivotal literary points in the Gospel of Matthew, because from there, if you trace out that whole story, where the first time they're in the water, they ask who is this person? And the second time, it's like, no, surely this is the Son of God. Then you get to the end of the story of Matthew, where Jesus is dying on the cross, and then there's an earthquake and people raise from the dead, and you have the centurion who says the same thing, like, surely, like, certainly, this guy here, this is God's Son. But now, since we've already proved through the previous stories that Jesus is the Son of God, that the actions prove who he is, now who he is proves his action. That because he's the Son of God, this crucifixion and this resurrection means something profound, and they are going to be world-changing. Matthew is growing his story bit by bit, piece by piece, through all these little narrative parts to prove that this is who Jesus is, and because this is who his identity is, when you get to the end, it means something. It means something so profound it changes the world. I think that's the whole purpose behind the Gospels, or one of them anyway, is just to prove the identity of Jesus. Because once you do that, you come to a fork in the road where you have to make a decision. Okay, now do I believe that or do I not? And either way you decide is going to be life-altering. Either I fully, truly, and wholly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if that's the case, that literally has an impact on every aspect of my life. Like, there's nothing left untouched by that truth. If I believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, and claims to be through his actions of power, as he commands forces of chaos to become ordered, if I believe that, and really believe it, no part of my life is left untouched by that truth. Everything becomes subservient to that truth. Everything changes. Your life has to change, or else you don't believe that. And this is the case that the gospel writers are making, is that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That truth changes your life. Do you believe it or not? But they do it through story. They do it through a narrative story, telling and showing of the power of God. I think that's the primary purpose of what Matthew's driving at here. But like everything in the Bible, there's always layers that you can go a little bit deeper. So we're just going to grab a couple more things from both of these stories, just as application points, before we close up this morning. First, we're going to go back to the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And there's one little line I want to focus on, because I think it's beautiful. It's near the start. We'll just read it. When Jesus heard about John, and he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw the large crowd, and he felt compassion for them. I love this line. I love this line because it shows something about Jesus, that he didn't just feed the crowd as a means to an end to prove who he was. That's not why he did what he did. He's not just saying, oh, I'm stepping into the story, showing that I'm greater than Moses, I'm greater than Elijah, by mimicking them, except doing it in a greater way. No, he fed them because he loved them. Because he saw a crowd of people, and he had compassion for them. And I think that's something that deserves moments of meditation. Each one of us, when we think about who God is, we will we can't be helped. We will bring stuff and paint God in certain colors and lights that may or may not be true. We all bring our baggage into our relationship with God. And we may view God in ways that are true, and we may view God in ways that are not true. It doesn't come naturally for me to see God as a loving God. I can see him as a just God quite easily. Like, quite easily, I can think of God as being just, and that sits very well with me. But I struggle more with the idea of seeing him as a loving God. And I don't know why. But here in the story, we get the veil pulled back a little bit and get to look into the motives and the character and the nature of Jesus Christ and to see why he did some of the things he did. And he fed thousands of people simply because he loved them and had compassion on them. And he saw value in them and that they needed help, and he had the ability to fill it, and so he did. And what I love about that is it's consistent with the entire biblical story. You can go back to Exodus 34, where Moses wants to meet with God. Beautiful part of the biblical story. And Moses asks that God show him his glory. And God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And we have this beautiful passage of scripture where God declares to Moses who he is. He reveals his character. And the first thing God says to Moses is, the Lord your God, compassionate and merciful. But the very first thing that God wanted to show of who he was, the very essence of his character that he wants people to see him as, is a compassionate God. And when you read the book of Hebrews and you read how Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God, that when we see how Jesus acts and moves and interacts with people, that is a direct and perfect reflection of the identity, the character, and the nature of God the Father. That Jesus is showing us the character of God through his actions. So when he sees a crowd of people and feels compassion on them, that's God's compassion flowing out to the people he loves. And I think it's important to dwell on that, because it's easy to bring our suppositions as to who God is and who we think he is, and perhaps warp and contort that character in a way in our minds that it does not accurately represent him. And we get these passages in the Bible, these little glimpses into the character of God. It helps straighten out and untwist and unwarp those pictures and helps us see clearly that, no, our God is a God who is a God of compassion. And that when he sees hurting, lost, and hungry people, he loves to be there to help them. I think that's wonderful. I think that is the truth that deserves time to be sat upon. God is a compassionate God. One thing we'll pull out from the story of Jesus walking on the water. There's so much here. Two things, actually. Two, and we'll do it quickly. We're running out of time. Again, sometimes when I read the Bible, since there isn't often a lot of description as to how things are said, we have to make interpretations. And sometimes, subconsciously, when I read the words of Jesus, I read them perhaps a bit more sternly, a bit more coolly than they were said. And when Peter gets out of the boat and he wants to walk towards Jesus, and he looks at the waves and he starts to sink, and Jesus rescues him, and Jesus says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" My first instinct is to always read that in just a straight-up rebuke, as God, Jesus is just disappointed in Peter. Like, come on, Peter, like, why? Like, and I don't think that necessarily is the case. I think that compassion, that love, that kindness is still very present. And I think the question of why did you doubt is a genuine one, not just one thrown out rhetorically in exasperation. But I think Jesus is legitimately asking Peter, like, why do you doubt me? I am God above. I have proven my ability. I am trustworthy. Why did your faith waver? And I think that's such a potent question, because it can cut so deeply when I ask it of myself. Like, why do I doubt God? Why do I doubt Jesus? Why, why do I just demonstrate little faith in certain situations when God has proven himself reliable and constant and good over and over and over again? Why do I doubt? And I think when we ask that question honestly of ourselves and we start to really delve into it, for me at least, the answer to the bottom of that is, I don't know if I always fully believe that God is who he says he is. I don't fully believe in the identity of Jesus Christ. Because if I did, I wouldn't. Right? I wouldn't doubt. And I think that's why it's a good idea just to keep reading the gospel stories and be reminded that this is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And he is deserving of faith. Full stop. Regardless of the situation, regardless of how big the waves are, regardless of how strong the wind is, regardless of how chaotic life is, God is a God who deserves faith and trust. He's a good God, a compassionate God. And one last point I want to pull out, and we'll wrap up in prayer. This picture of Jesus walking on water in the middle of a storm, I think is one that is incredibly comforting. Jesus here is making a statement that he is God above chaos. That though life may be chaotic, he has the power above it to calm it, to control it, to order it. And that's reassuring. And that gives us hope that in this moment where life can sometimes feel like you're in the middle of a storm, out of your control, out of your depth, and that you're being swamped by waves and you're going under, that Jesus is above it. He is stronger than it. He is bigger than it. There's a little line in the verse at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, one of my favorite passages of scripture, that seems almost like a throwaway line. The chapter opens how there is a new heaven and a new earth. Actually, I'll just read it. Revelation 21. Then, and this is John writing, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And here's a little line that always confused me when I read it. Just kind of like a little detail that seemed like it didn't belong. And there was no longer any sea. I used to never understand that. Kind of like this weird little, like, I don't know if I like that. I want to have like oceans to sail across and explore when I get to heaven. Like, I like water. Why is there no sea? And when you stand back and you look at the entire biblical story, and if the sea is a representation of the forces of chaos and destruction, you get to new creation. And it's not that just God has control over it. It's gone. There is no more sea. There is no more chaos to tame. Order is completely restored. God is fully in control. Evil completely dealt with. That is the ultimate hope that we have, that we get to go to a new creation where heaven and earth recreated, and in that recreation, all of it is good again. And there's no more sea, no more chaos, no more death, and no more destruction. It's not that just God can calm the sea, which is our hope for right now. It's that one day that we'll see will be completely removed. And we will live a life free from the influences of chaos, death, and destruction. And we will be with God. And I think that is wildly encouraging. That Jesus is just not God over our little troubles in this moment, but there is coming a day where those troubles will be completely wiped away. And we will be with him, and there will be no more waves to worry about. It's a good thing. It's a really good thing. And I think that's one of the biggest hopes that we have as a Christian, is we get to look forward to that. That in this moment, though the storms may rage and though the waves may be going crazy, God can calm them. But more than that, we look forward to a time where there's no more storms to be had. Because Jesus is the Son of God. It's his identity. It's who he is. It's who he's proven himself to be. Father, Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that through him, we have hope. Lord, we have hope in this moment. of unity and communion with you through the blood of your Son. And we have hope that we will one day experience that unity in fullness. That there will be a time, Lord, where we will be with you and you will be with us. And there will be no more sea, no more chaos, no more death. Lord, we pray that until then, until we get to experience that in the fullness, Lord, that you deepen our faith in you to be the one who is above all of our troubles in life, all the chaos in this world, that you are the one who is in control and can calm every and any storm. Lord, I pray that our faith would be rooted in the truth of who your Son is and the belief that he is everything he claims to be. Lord, and that we would see you as you have revealed yourself to us, as a good God who is full of compassion, grace, and mercy. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.